Open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 6. And we'll read two verses this morning, verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We've been considering the great change that takes place when a person becomes a Christian, and we have seen that it is nothing less than a change from one slave owner to another slave owner. From being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. And it involves the total man. It involves the mind, it involves the will, and it involves the emotions. And we looked at this last week in verse 17 where Paul says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So true conversion involves the mind. It involves teaching. It involves a renewal of the mind to receive teaching. And it may be things that you have believed intellectually even for years, but your mind is renewed to be able to receive the truth. And as you know the truth, Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. And so the mind is involved. It also involves the will. And he says in verse 17, you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So true conversion involves the will and obedience. It's impossible to be a Christian and not obey God. That's an impossibility. Jesus said that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do that? And I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you for a while, I never knew you. And so the will is involved in true conversion, but also the emotions are involved. You have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were committed. And true conversion involves a heartfelt commitment of the whole self and the whole soul to God. Sometimes an overpowering heartfelt commitment to God. But regardless, always a heartfelt, full commitment of the soul to God. That song of Isaac Watts has come to my mind different times where I've been faced with things that are costly that I don't want to do. And just that line, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. And just that phrase, I give myself away. That's what it is to become a Christian, a full-souled commitment to God. And so the mind, the will, the emotions are all involved. And then we looked also last time in verse 17 at the strange way that Paul words things at the end of verse 17. He didn't say that form of teaching that was committed to you, but he says that form of teaching to which you were committed, literally. And the Authorized translates this the other way around, maybe because it sounded so strange, but the literal is the form of teaching to which you were committed. And so we looked at why does Paul word things in this odd way, and the answer is that Christians are those who have been taken into the hand of God and placed into the gospel and placed into the mold of the gospel and handed over to, and that's literally the words there, handed over to the gospel. And what happens is that the gospel goes to work on them by the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to shape and mold them into its form, and they become conformed to it. A true Christian does not hold the Word of God in his hands. The Word of God holds him in its hands. And the Word of God is the one that takes you in hand and pursues you. If the Word of God is to you something that you can take or leave, and you can do without, and it doesn't bother you, and it doesn't pursue you and chase you when you're out of accordance with it, then you're not a Christian. The true Christian is one who's been handed over to the teaching. No man can do that. God has to do that. He has to hand you over by the power of the Spirit to His teaching. I remember that quote from Martin Luther when he was standing at the Diet of Worms before Emperor Charles V, and here's a man that holds his life in your hand, humanly speaking. Charles V says, "How can one monk be right against 1,000 years of teaching?" And what did he say? He says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." See, he'd been turned over to the teaching. God had handed him over to the gospel. And he says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I can't recant. I can't relent because I'm captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." You see, that's what Paul's talking about here. The entire man involved in this being handed over to the gospel, mind, will, and emotions, all renewed in the Christian. Counterfeit religious experience always emphasizes one or the other, overemphasizes one or the other. You can have some churches where you can be, or some movements where you can be in a place where there's emotion, there's an emotional high all the time. But the mind and the will aren't affected, and so on. We looked at that in each one of these areas. Only God, though, can renew the entire man. Well, today, then, we want to go on to verse 18. And this is what he says. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice that all Christians are described as having been freed from sin. All Christians have been freed from sin. Now, we want to start by pointing out what Paul does not say. He does not say that Christians are free from sin. He doesn't say that they're sinless. He doesn't say Christians are sin-free. The Bible says, and we've quoted this many times in Proverbs 24:16, that even the righteous man falls 7 times. And so, Christians are not sinless or sin-free. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." There isn't anybody like that. So Paul is not saying and does not say that we're free from sin. But what does he say? That little letter D on there, we have been freed from sin. In other words, he's talking about this analogy of the slave owner. And you're no longer under this slave owner over here of sin. You've been freed from sin. And now you've been enslaved to a new power, a new master. And that's a different thing entirely. You've been freed from the power of sin and from the dominion of sin, the rule of sin. Sin no longer has the power and right to rule over a Christian. We've come under a new ruler and a new dominating power. Well, what is that dominating power? Well, he tells us in verse 18, you became, past tense, you became slaves of righteousness. So the new dominating power in the life of every believer is righteousness. And what I'd like for us to do today is to put verse 17 and 18 together and consider the two slave owners, the two masters. And I want to begin by making some general observations. First of all, there are only two masters. There are only two masters. In these verses that we are looking at right now, the two masters are sin and righteousness. But this is the same thing that Paul has been saying all the way down through here since chapter 5. He's saying there's two masters. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Remember, we looked at that in chapter 5. You're either under the reign of sin, there's the reign of sin, or there's the reign of grace. Chapter 5 again. There's either the realm of law, or there's the realm of grace. So there's only two masters or two ruling powers. Secondly, those two masters are diametrically opposite from one another. They are exactly opposite, poles apart from one another. And we've looked at this a little bit last week. We're talking here about the difference between what's filthy and what's pure. We're talking about the difference between what's honorable and what's shameful, what's noble and what is base. Talking about the difference between life and death. In other words, beloved, this is no little deal. We're not talking about the difference between apple pie and cherry pie here. We're talking about the difference between something absolutely corrupt and evil and destructive and something absolutely wonderful and good and life-giving. Total difference. The difference between these two slave owners is beyond the ability of any human being to comprehend. Nobody has ever known fully what it means, the difference between the one slave owner and the other slave owner. Never will be known until eternity, future. It'll never be known. Then, I mean, you remember what Robert Murray McShane said. He says, When I see the wicked shrink on the fiery deluge brink, just getting ready to be cast into hell, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Nobody knows how opposite these masters are in this lifetime. We get a little taste, but nobody knows how absolute and extreme this is. The difference is beyond our ability to fathom. In a word, it's the difference between God and the devil. It's the difference between heaven and all that that means and hell and all that that means. So the two masters are diametrically opposite of each other. Thirdly, you cannot serve both masters at once. And we've considered this already back in verse 16. There are two totalitarian powers here. And you cannot be the slave of two totalitarian powers at one time, the slave of both of them at one time. And especially when they're exactly the opposite. Then you really cannot serve them both at one time. If somebody says that he's a Christian and that he belongs to the realm of grace and he's still a slave of sin, he's a liar. He's deceived. He's not a carnal Christian. He's just a slave to sin. That's all it is. Paul says that. He said, don't you know that if you're a slave to somebody, you're really their slave? And if you're really a slave to righteousness, you're really a slave to righteousness. It's going to show in your life. You cannot be a slave of both at once. That's not possible. And then fourthly, you can't serve both at once. Number four, everyone is a slave either of one master or the other, but you can't be in between. Everyone is a slave of either one or the other. You and I right now, every one of us, you're a slave. There is no possibility of a man not being a slave because man is not God. Everybody is a slave. That's what the Bible says. There are two groups, only two groups, and there's no middle ground in between here. You say, oh, I'd like to think, you know, I'm not really against Jesus, but I'm not really for him either. No, you are against him if you're not for him. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me, if you're not out gathering with Christ, you're scattering abroad. By your life, you're driving people away from God. There's no possibility of a middle ground. You can't be just neutral about Jesus. That's one of his great glories, is he forces men to take a position one way or the other with him. He refuses to be put in some middle ground where he's harmless. He is not harmless. And he will either save you or he'll damn you. He'll either glorify you or he'll damn you. One of the two. You remember what he says? When the Son of Man comes with the glory of his Father and with the holy angels, then will he sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and then he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's this either or again, one or the other. So the question is not whether or not you'll have a master, but the only question is whether you have a bad master who will destroy you, or whether you have a good master who will give you life. That's the only question today. Every single one of us is a slave today. And you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Nobody is free in the sense of having no master whatsoever. About 25 years ago, it looked like maybe Bob Dylan had been converted. And that would have been a wonderful thing. I'm so sad that he apparently had no miracle in his heart and it didn't last very long. It quickly fell away, and as Peter says, better never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from that holy commandment. I mean, he played harmonica for Keith Green on one of his songs. Can you imagine? He may have met Ravenhill. I don't know. I never found out on that. Better for him never to have heard those things that he heard. But anyway, for a little while, he saw a glimpse of the reality of this. And I want to quote some of it to you. A lot of you will be familiar with it. But this is his song, Serve Somebody. I won't quote the whole thing, but just a few of the stanzas, because I think he did well in capturing it. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. Only two options. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion or you might live in a dome. You know, there's always these kooks around that want round houses and all that stuff. It doesn't make any difference. If you're living in a mansion, living in a tent, you might think you're a hippie, you know, camp out in Big Sur Park and sell drugs. You're still going to serve somebody. And it's going to be either the devil or the Lord. Not going to be any in between. You may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns. That gives you a sense of power, doesn't it? You might even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. They get down to some real power here. You know, you don't only own guns, you own tanks. You not only own some rental property, you own the whole bank. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk, might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar, you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor or sleeping in a king-size bed. but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Oh, if we could remember this. Every person that you see is a slave. Every person. I'm a slave right here this morning. God says every person is a slave. Again, the only question is are you going to have a master that will destroy you and debase you and make you vile and unclean and filthy? And give you no reason to live, or are you going to have a master who will ennoble you and raise you and lift you and make you pure? Make you like Christ. You see, every one of us, you're either going to be an angel or you're going to be a devil, one of the two. That's either going to happen. One of the two is going to happen. You're either going to be, and beyond being an angel, you're going to be like Christ, or you're going to be given over to all uncleanness and depravity. You know, those sins that you used to burn when you committed them, you don't burn anymore, do you? You're kind of proud of it. That's God giving you over to destruction. Under your new slave, under your slave owner, sin and the devil. What does it mean to be a slave to sin? Well, it means that sin rules you and tells you what to do. You can't not obey it. That's what it is to have a slave master. You can't not obey it. I've told the account of Mel Trotter many times. He's one example out of thousands. He comes home after a 10-day drinking spree to find his 2-year-old son dead in his wife's arms. And he sobs, and with tears he vows he'll never drink again. And less than 2 hours after the funeral, he comes home totally drunk out of his mind again. That's slavery. That's a slave. I told the story of Staffordshire Bill. Couldn't speak without cursing. He was his slave. Chuck Colson tells about something in his past that God used to show him the wickedness of his heart. He says, I was a brand new Marine lieutenant, as proud and tough as basic training could make a man. My spit-shine shoes reflected the sun like two mirrors matched in brilliance only by my polished gold bars. And there in the midst of maneuvers in the Caribbean island, and there's this little island off Puerto Rico where they were, and he says, most of the mountainous little land was a Navy protectorate used for landing and target practice. But on one end, a clan of poverty-stricken souls endured the ear-splitting shellings just to eke out a living selling beer and cold drinks to invading Marines. Before landing, we officers were instructed to buy nothing from these peddlers, who, though strictly forbidden to enter the military reservation, invariably did so. The order was given with a sly smile and wink because no one obeyed it. The second day in the field, I was leading my platoon of 40 grimy, sweating riflemen up and over a craggy ridge when just across the next ridge I spotted an old man leading a scrawny donkey nearly collapsing under the load of 2 huge, obviously ice-filled canvas sacks. The scorching midday July sun had us panting and our canteens were getting low, so I immediately routed my men toward the distant figure. When the men saw the elderly man and his loaded beast, they picked up speed, knowing I would blink at orders and permit them to buy cans of cold drinks. I could hear several digging in their pockets for coins. When we were but a few yards from the grinning old man, who was undoubtedly congratulating himself on his good fortune and counting up what might be several months' income, I ordered my troops to halt. "Sergeant," I commanded, "take this man prisoner. He's trespassing on government property." The platoon sergeant, a veteran of a dozen or more landings, stared at me in disbelief. "Go ahead," I barked. The sergeant shook his head, swung about, and with rifle at the ready, marched toward the old man whose smile suddenly turned to stone. I commanded my men to, quote, confiscate the contraband. Cheering lustily, they did so, while the sergeant tossed cans of chill fruit juice from the two bulging sacks. The old man squinted at me with doleful eyes. His sacks emptied, we released our, quote, prisoner. Shoulders hunched, he rode away on his donkey, perhaps grateful we hadn't strapped him to a tree. Technically, of course, I had observed military law, yet I had not given a fleeting thought to the fact that those satchels of juice might have represented the old man's life savings, or that my order could mean an entire family might go hungry for months. Rather, I was smugly satisfied, believing that my men were grateful to me for getting them something cold to drink, which they would have happily purchased, and that I had proven I was tough, though my adversary was defenseless. As for the old man, well, I thought he got what he deserved for violating government property. This incident, though quickly forgotten at the time, was vividly brought to my mind years later after my conversion, as I sat in prison reading from Augustine's Confessions the well-known story of his youthful escapade stealing pears from a neighbor's tree. Augustine recorded that late one night a group of youngsters went out to shake down and rob this tree. Quote, "We took great loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather to throw it to the pigs." He went on to berate himself for the depth of sin that's revealed. "The fruit I gathered, I threw away, devouring it only on iniquity. There was no other reason, but foul was evil, and I loved it." Contemporary critics, though generous in their praise of Augustine's literary genius and profound philosophical insights, mock him for his seeming obsession with the pear tree episode. Why would one harmless prank loom so large in the saint's mind? By his own admission, he had taken a mistress, fathered a child out of wedlock, and indulged in every fleshly passion. Surely any of these were more serious than stealing pears. But Augustine saw in the pear incident his true nature and the nature of all mankind. In each of us there is sin. Not just susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. Augustine's love for sensual pleasure could be explained as the natural arousing of his human desires, proving inner weakness or susceptibility to sinning. But he had stolen those pears for the pure enjoyment of stealing. He had an abundance of better pears on his own trees. Augustine knew his act was more than weakness. It was sin itself. Sin for the sake of sinning. No other reason. Now, sometimes God will use some seemingly little thing like that to open your eyes, but it's a blessed thing when your eyes are open and you realize that it's not, sure, I'm a sinner, but you realize that you're evil inside and that you're a slave to that and you cannot get away. Somebody says, I quit doing such and such. Yeah, and you got proud about it too, didn't you? So you're still a slave of sin. See, it's still enslaving to you. Someone says, well, that's obvious that those things involve slavery. I mean, that's this Mel Trotter, who's a drunkard and so on, he's a slave to sin. What about these good moral people that don't do those sorts of things? They're not slaves. But they are, aren't they? People are slaves of all sorts of things. Slaves to the opinions of men. Slaves to fashion. Remember when the first bell bottoms came out? I remember when I got my first pair of bell bottoms. And, well, worse than that, I call these watermelon pants. They looked just like Texas watermelons, you know, with green stripes that were different colors. You had some of them, didn't you? think you did. I was extremely proud of them. Everybody had those striped watermelon pants, you know, green and all different colors. I remember my sisters, they would plead with my mom, you know, they're going to do such and such with their hair. And guess what pictures they try to tear out of your hands now whenever you bring up this picture from their past of the hairstyle that they had back then that they practically forced our parents to let them get. See, what is that? Why has it changed? Because you're a slave. I can remember when I was in college, it was bitterly cold. I went to school in Northeast Iowa, bitterly cold. And I really wanted a hat bad, and I needed one bad, but that doesn't look cool, you know, to have that hat, you know, stocking cap down over your head. I mean, look, you're a slave. You can't do the same rational thing because somebody else is looking at you. And you have to do what they want you to do. You go up on campus, the free thinkers, all they're doing is exactly what everybody makes them do. What sin makes them do, they're enslaved. Wouldn't you rather be a slave to righteousness? You think, I'm not like that, I'm free. Yeah, you're not. You are a slave, you are absolutely a slave. Either one or the other. That's the only issue. Every non-Christian is a slave to sin, no matter how outwardly moral he may be. I can prove that. How can I prove it? He's not a believer. What keeps him from believing? His master keeps him from believing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Lest this light of the gospel of Christ should shine to them. The only reason you're not a believer, if you're not a believer today, is that your master won't let you be. Your slave owner keeps you blinded. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. He says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Doesn't that sound like slavery? You know, the Lord Jesus told the story of a strong man. He said this strong man, fully armed, keeps his goods in peace. He's got them locked down. And in the context, he plainly said, that's the devil. If you're not a Christian, you are locked up tight by a strong man. He's got you locked down tight. And you're not going anywhere. And the only way you ever will go anywhere is if someone stronger than the strong man comes. And this is the way Jesus said it. He says, when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He comes in and takes over. That's what he did in the life of Paul, for example, Saul, on the road to Damascus. What does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? When the strong man, the stronger than the strong man, comes and makes you his slave, what's it mean to be a slave of righteousness? It means that righteousness rules you and tells you what to do. Righteousness rules you and commands you and tells you what to do and secures your obedience. And what a blessed freedom it is to be a slave of righteousness. There are so many examples of this that we could look at. Think of Jeremiah. He was being persecuted for speaking out for the Lord. And this is what he said, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. People mocking him, reproaching him. But what? But if I say I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. That's a man that's a slave to righteousness. He can't hold back. He says, this is costing too much. I'm not going to remember him anymore. You remember that translator for Ravi Zacharias, in a Vietnamese prison. And he says, I've had it. I can't take anymore. I'm going to give up. I'm not going to pray tomorrow. And the next day, in the latrine, he finds some officer using Romans 8 as toilet paper, and he sees God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, and God won't even let him go one day. He's a slave to righteousness. I mentioned maybe last week, John B. Orley, a lot of you know him. Dear brother in the Lord, he's going into a bar. He said, one thing I'm not going to do, I'll never pass out tracts like those guys outside the door. And lo and behold, the very bar, he's out there passing out tracts. He's got a new slave owner. That's all it was. Bob Jennings, many of you know Bob, was a brand new Christian. He was a DeKalb salesman. And they were at some kind of big meeting where all the salesmen got together. And they all got their meal and started eating. And Bob, as a brand new Christian, he couldn't stand it because nobody prayed. And finally, he tried to eat. He couldn't eat. Finally, he just stood up and said, men, let's pray. This guy's a slave to righteousness. You know, you make a fool out of yourself like that. The Christian is a slave to righteousness. He just can't not be good. Try to go to sleep. You know, you've got something, you've done something wrong to somebody, or you try to escape having to say anything about it, and you just can't. Finally, you have to go to them, you ask their forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? Righteousness controls him. The love of Christ controls, Paul says, constrains us. That's why a Christian sometimes finds himself unable to sleep until he witnesses to someone. Or, you see, we're not just talking about not doing evil. I mean, if you could get free from your slavery to sin, then you wouldn't do evil. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about becoming a slave to righteousness, so you have to do good. Not just that you don't do evil. I mean, are you enslaved to righteousness? Or can you ignore God for weeks on end and not think anything about it? That's a searching question. We're not talking about neutrality. If you think you're neutral, you're a slave to sin. What controls you? What rules you? You know, is it computers? Is it sports? Is it the latest movie? Who's your master? What do you talk about all the time when you've got 5 minutes to talk? That tells you a lot. Slaves to righteousness. I like the story of W.P. Nicholson was an old evangelist from an earlier period, and he came to Scotland, and God's Spirit moved there, and multitudes of these rough dock workers were converted. And they started bringing back stolen goods. And these guys had stolen so much stuff that they filled the warehouse with stolen goods. And finally, the company said, please don't bring back any more stolen goods. We don't have anywhere to put them. Well, what happened? All these men became slaves of righteousness. Instead of stealing stuff, they're bringing stuff back. They said, we can't even handle it anymore. These are illustrations of what it means to be a slave of righteousness. Well, may God help us. May the stronger than the strong man free anybody that's a slave of sin. And as Christians, may the Lord help us to realize what's true about us. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the next verses, the application of the facts that Paul has laid down here. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for enslaving us, freeing us from sin and enslaving us to righteousness. We can think of nothing more terrible, Lord. I can think of nothing more terrible in my own life than if you'd let me go and let me go my own way and not constrain me and not command me and not conform me to your image. And we are so thankful that the one who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're thankful to be under a new dominion, a new power, a new slave owner who sets us free in every way. We confess, Lord, that slavery to Christ is the greatest liberty imaginable, and that any attempt to save our lives just causes us to lose it. Whoever will seek to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. We pray for your good hand upon us here in the mealtime. Help us. And in the rest of this day, think of the college Bible study tonight. Lord, I pray you'd be present with us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be done.